We acknowledge that you are a great God, but if we're truthful in our hearts, that's something we don't think about often enough, which betrays the fact that while you are worthy of our worship and while you are a great God, Lord, we have placed on the altar of our hearts lots of little idols that are not as worthy or not worthy of all of our attention. And we don't ascribe to you the greatness that is due your name, because our eyes have been dimmed, our hearts have been hardened, our ears have been stopped up. So, Father, we are asking and depending on you this morning to meet us where we're at. Lord, to speak truth to our hearts through your word. Pray, Father, that your word would be a double-edged sword, as it says that it is, that you would open us up, that you would bring healing to our hearts, that you would help us to hear what you have to say, that we might see you as great as you truly are. Father, help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we just sang the song, How Great is Our God, and I would ask that as a question rather than a proclamation. How great is our God? Everybody that we've looked at in this Encountering Christ series to this point has come to Christ, and they have come to the conclusion that he is ultimately great. Every single person that we've encountered in the Encountering Christ series. From the first time that we opened up this series and we looked in Matthew, and Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, or Elijah. Some people say the prophet. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He saw him as great. He saw him as majestic. He saw him as who he says he is. And then we looked at the paralytic who Jesus, who told him to take up your mat and walk, your sins are forgiven. He saw him as great. He saw him as who he is. And the woman at the well, and the demoniac who was possessed, and the woman caught in adultery, and all of these people saw Jesus as great for who he is, and they walked away better for it. Honestly, not everybody walks away better for having encountered Christ. They don't. They don't. And for us to pretend like they do is utter foolishness. We're going to look at someone this morning in the Gospel of Luke who doesn't walk away proclaiming how great is our God. He walks away saddened because of how small he sees God and how great he sees himself. This message, now, in the past messages, most of you, well, maybe not most, I don't know your hearts, I don't know what your private lives are at, despite what many of you think as I preach. I really don't know what goes on in your home. But for the past 3 weeks, we have been looking at one encounter after another with Jesus and immoral women. And some of you just don't relate to that. You're not an adulterer. You're not turning tricks on the street corner. It's just not your thing. That's not what you're about. This morning will probably hit you closer to where you really are if you don't identify with those wretched sinners that we've looked at in the last couple weeks. This one might be a little bit closer to home. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. This is the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 19 and also Mark as well, the Synoptic Gospels. So there's three different accounts of this same exact encounter. And we're going to focus our attention in Luke chapter 18, what Luke records as the encounter. And in verse 18, it says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Mark proclaims that, records that this man ran to Jesus and fell at his feet and asked that question. Now, what does the question tell us about the questioner? Who is this guy? Well, first of all, he is very wealthy. He is also a ruler, probably in the Sanhedrin. He's respected among his peers. He's not an immoral man. He's a righteous man, at least righteous as we would define it in terms of compared to everybody else. He's a fairly good guy. And he's been entrusted with authority. He's been entrusted with leadership. The fact that Mark records that he ran to Jesus and fell at his feet acknowledges that this man is seeking. He's a seeker. He's not apathetic at all. He seeks Jesus out. He looks for him. He falls at his feet and he asks him this question. But the question, what does the question reveal about his assumptions about God and about how to have a relationship with God? What's he ask? First of all, he addresses him as good teacher. He acknowledges that he's good, but he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew chapter 19, Matthew records that he says, what good thing must I do? What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What that reveals about this man is that he, like the guy that we looked at last week, Simon, he's looking for a seminar. Now, for those of you that weren't here last week, that means nothing. What I mean by that is he is coming to Jesus not as the way, not as the end of his search, but as an individual who can lay out the path, who can just simply say, go this way. He's looking to Jesus as a signpost to point the way. What good deed must I do? This also reveals about the man that he believes that he has it within himself to just do some things to earn status with God so that God will smile upon him and bless him and welcome him into his kingdom. Now, the Jews at the time of Jesus believed that if a man was wealthy, he was wealthy because he was blessed by God. In other words, if you do all the right things, God will bless you. He was blessed materially, therefore he felt that he'd been doing pretty good. So he just reasons to himself, if I could just know from this master teacher, this good teacher, what it is that I lack, the one thing that I have to do, well, then I could be guaranteed to have favor with God eternally, not just temporarily here and now. But so he goes to him and says, what do I do? Tell me, what do I do? What do I do? Let's look at how Jesus responds. Before I get to that, honestly, a lot of people come to church, they look for that same exact thing. For many people, possibly you here this morning, church is essentially a seminar. It's a seminar on ethics. You're looking for teaching on how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be more disciplined with your money, how to stop being a moron, how to walk away from destructive behaviors. And so you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, tell me what I do. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? That question has been asked thousands of times. Sometimes when I preach, when we preach and we're going through the Gospels or we're going through some book, I will have someone say, Brooks, that's all fine. I love the Gospel. But tell me what I have to do. We are doers. We want to know, what do we have to do? What's the bottom line? It's like a kid in junior high. Teacher says, you need to write a paper on X subject. And the kid asks, how many pages does it have to be? Forget junior high, college. We want to know, what is the bare minimum that I have to do to be accepted? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? Jesus lays it on him. And Jesus says, why do you call me good, first of all? There's no one good except God alone. Now, here's a question that I have for you. We need to ask ourselves. Is Jesus saying, stop, I'm not good? It's not what he's saying, but he understands, because of the nature of the guy's question, that he thinks that goodness is found in doing something. In other words, his question betrays the notion that he believes that if I just do these things, then I too will be good like you, teacher. So tell me what to do so I can be like you. And Jesus says, time out. There's no one good except God alone. Period. Period. Which is actually affirming his own deity. Because later on in John chapter 10, he refers to himself as the mediocre shepherd. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not what it says. The what shepherd? The good shepherd. He does not have a problem using the adjective good to describe his own person. But he says to this man, only God is good, affirming his own deity. So he says, okay, but that's not why you came. You didn't ask me about who I am and the nature of man. You want to know how to become good. Okay, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. So in other words, you want to be good? Obey the law. There you have it. Now, Luke doesn't record this, but Matthew does. He asked Jesus, which ones? Which ones do I obey? You want to be good? Yeah, I want to be good. Only God's good. Well, still, I want to be good. Okay, obey the commandments. Well, which ones? So Jesus says, don't commit adultery. Don't kill anybody. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't take anything that doesn't belong to you. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't shade the truth. And honor your mom and dad. Honor your father and your mother. This is fascinating. Do you realize how many commandments are there in the Decalogue? There's 10. How many does Jesus list? 5. Where are the other 5? Does Jesus all of a sudden determine that the other 5, well, they're not that big of a deal. Here's the big ones. These are the big 5. The other ones, they're kind of the little commandments, kind of a parenthesis in the Decalogue, if you will. They're not that big of a deal, but if you do these, you'll be good. Is Jesus all of a sudden just decided that God's character, his own character, is only to be found in 5 of the 10 commandments? I really doubt that. I doubt that. You see, Jesus is helping this guy diagnose what his problem is. So he gives him all of these commandments, and here's his response. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. I've done those. Check, 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 check. Everything, I'm good. I'm good to go. But Matthew records, and that's why it's in parentheses here and italicized and in color. This is not Luke, this is Matthew, and I inserted it in the middle of the text here. Matthew records that he asks a follow-up question. He goes, but what else do I lack? You see, the reason he came to Jesus is because he saw himself as a lawkeeper, but he perceived himself to be inadequate. Everybody here who does not identify with the woman caught in adultery, the woman that was at the well who had had 5 previous husbands and the man she was living with at the time was not her husband, or the woman that turns tricks on the street and is a prostitute, everybody who does not identify with that person, but for some, because of the way you were raised, perhaps you were raised in a fine home with moral and ethical parents, maybe even religious parents, maybe even a Christian home, you do not identify with those immoral people. You identify the Ten Commandments as something that's good, something that should be followed, and you've done your best for the most part, done your best in quotations, to keep the law, although you couldn't name the Ten Commandments, you've done your best to keep them. But you still perceive that there's something that you lack. And so he asks, what else am I missing? I've done everything you've said. The 5 you mentioned, I'm good with. But what am I missing? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell everything that you have and distribute it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. This is a very, very troubling passage for people in the West. Everybody here, almost everybody here, well, I'm just going to ask for a show of hands. How many people think you're filthy rich? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. A few of you, okay, a few of you, from the standards of the world, the globe, I want every person to raise your hand right now. You are filthy, filthy, disgustingly rich. Disgustingly rich compared to the rest of the world. Some of you say, well, my net worth is a negative $15,000 because of my credit cards, so I'm not sure how that works. That's a valid point. But you live as if you're rich materially. That's why you're 15 grand in debt, or however far you or we are all in debt in a nation of lenders and borrowers. Now, we don't particularly care for Jesus' response at all. In fact, those of us who know the gospel fairly well and make it our vocation to explain it, this confounds us. In fact, if any one of us didn't know what comes after verse 20, how would we say Jesus would respond? Based on what we know about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Hebrews, the whole New Testament, how would we think Jesus would answer? Somebody comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What is he going to say? Believe on the one whom the Father has sent. Because that's what he said everywhere else. In John chapter 6, they came to him and says, what good work must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded, the work that you must do is to believe upon the one the Father has sent. Where is that in this text? It's not there. He doesn't even use the word believe. Or does he? Look closely at what he says to this man. He asks him to do something, but ultimately, what is the final thing that he has to do here? Where does everything lead to? Follow me. It is about Jesus. He makes it about Jesus. He never doesn't make it about himself. He always makes it about him. And he says, follow me. You want eternal life? Follow me. But unlike us, when we interact with people, he sees straight through his flowing righteous robes. He sees through his exterior. He sees through his commandment keeping, and he sees the darkness of his own deprived and wicked and covetous heart. And he reveals to him the one thing that will prevent him from following Christ, and that is the one commandment that he didn't list. What's missing there in the all of the shalt, thou shalt? Thou shalt not covet. He didn't list it because he knew that's the one that he was stumbling over. And so rather than say, don't do that, he says, do this. And it reveals what the man's problem is. So he lays this out. This is not Jesus affirming that you can become good by obedience. He's just simply saying, oh, you want to be good? There's nobody good but God. But since you say you want to be good, obey the law. And this is what it will look like for you to obey the law. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then we'll talk. How does the man respond? But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, too, became sad. And he looks at him with sadness and he says, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Has anybody ever tried to thread a needle? If you have big, fat fingers like mine, you know, you wet the thread, and you miss about four or five times, and then you try to get it steady, everything, and you just try to get it, and then about the fifth try, you get it. Has anybody tried to pass livestock through a needle? No. The point is, it can't be done. It's not just that it's hard to do. You can't do it. It is not even remotely possible. You cannot pass a camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus said, it's easier to do that than to get a wealthy person into the kingdom. That doesn't go over in the West at all. That's good news for the poor. But it doesn't fly with us in the West, with our IRAs, however much the stock market's taken out of them, it still doesn't matter. We are the rich man in a lot of different ways. But why didn't Jesus just give him the gospel? Because he goes away sad. You know, if you were taking a class in evangelism, this would not be, here's how you do it. A seeker comes to you and he says, how do I go to heaven? Tell them the law and then demand that they obey it and then follow Jesus. You get an F for evangelism. Because you've just taken them off of Christ and you've told them what they have to do. And they can't do it anyway. This man can't do what Jesus has asked him to do. But we'll get to the reason why he can't. And the gospel is the answer to why he can't. Why doesn't Jesus just give him the gospel? I'll tell you why. Because God is the gospel. He says, follow me. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And that's the point. He points out that which is worthy of worship, him, and that which the man is worshiping, his possessions. And he says, you can't worship both. It's one or the other. And you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. You see, money was already his God. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Jesus says this in chapter 16, verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one or he'll love the other. He'll be devoted to the one or he'll despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. It can't be done. Jesus exposed what this man was worshiping. In other words, he drew a line in the sand and he says, choose, which one is your God? Your possessions, which would also include, remember, he is a righteous man, righteous externally. He is a good man. He is a ruler. He has self-discipline. He did not become wealthy because daddy gave him his wealth. Most likely, this man worked hard. He's frugal. He's disciplined. He's all the thing that many of us are not regarding his finances. He's seeking God. He wants to be, quote-unquote, good. And Jesus points out the one thing that he values most of all, and that is his money and his ability to make money. See, he already has a God. Jesus is not it. Colossians 3:5, Paul says that we're to put to death therefore what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, we think of idolatry as carving pieces of wood or fashioning statues and having little altars with little shrines and little images and burning incense and all those different things. Yeah, I can include that. But this man's problem is every man's problem. He's ascribed worth to something which is not worthy of worship. And that's his possessions. That's his possessions. You see, Jesus will ask us to identify the idols of our hearts. He'll do it for us, actually. He will show us what it is we worship that's in competition to Him, and He'll ask us to walk away from those things. And sometimes that will be very difficult because the idols that we worship, we've become attached to. Why does someone serve money rather than God? Because they think that that will provide for them. And that's why they become so uptight when the economy begins to downturn. Because their God is being threatened. That's a frightening thing for many people. You see, worship is to ascribe ultimate worth to something. Wayne's World. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not. What does that mean? They're ascribing ultimate worth to the guys that play in Aerosmith. That is to them that which has ultimate worth, their music, that which they enjoy, which brings them pleasure in terms of the music they have. When someone falls in love, it's often said that I worship the ground she walks on. What does that mean? That means you ascribe ultimate value to that person you are quote-unquote in love with. That's what worship is. It's to ascribe ultimate worth to anything. An idol is anything that we elevate to a status of being the ultimate thing. Is money intrinsically bad? Of course not. It's amoral. It's not immoral. It's not moral. It's just stuff. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just stuff. But this man had elevated it to the status of the ultimate thing, that which gave his life meaning and defined who he was. He said, well, I don't have a problem with money. Probably, maybe not. But what is the ultimate thing in your life? What do you ascribe ultimate worth to? For some people, it's the approval of other people. And that's what you seek most. That's what you run after. You are constantly worried about what other people are thinking of you. For some of you, it's pleasure. Could be sexual. It could be any number of different pleasures. Could be gluttony. You've ascribed the pleasure of eating to that of ultimate value. So food, which is a gift from God, becomes your idol. Sex, which is a gift of God, becomes your idol. Money, which is a tool used to acquire the things that you need in life, becomes your idol. Relationships, which are a gift from God, become your idol. The desire to be loved, which is a natural human emotion, becomes your all-consuming passion, and so it becomes your idol. And you cannot worship God and worship your idol at the same time. And Jesus will always come to you and say, choose. He will ask us, He will demand of us to leave our idols. You say, well, I'm a Christian. He's never asked me to leave my idols. You're not a Christian. You don't know my heart. You just judged me. You're right. I don't know your heart, but I do know God's. I do know that He demands that we worship Him and Him alone. And if He's never said to you, hey, would you follow me and not worship that anymore? If you've never had to make a hard choice as a Christian, you have to ask yourself, who's my God? You mean I've never ever elevated anything that's natural in my heart to or any everyday thing to that of ultimate status? I've never stomped my feet like a little child whose parent has demanded that they put away their toys. I've never done that with God. God's never asked me to do anything other than just breathe. He's never said follow me and then walk somewhere where I say I don't want to go there. Really? He's never done that for you? Is it Jesus that you're following? Because He goes hard places. No one is exempt from this. No one is exempt. You know, this does upset people. People get bent out of shape and they say, why should God care if I've elevated money as my ultimate thing? Why does he have to have my worship? It's so arrogant. Think about this for a minute. If I came to you and said, okay, I want you to love me more than anything else in the world. I want you to ascribe ultimate worth to me. And if I see that you're not ascribing ultimate worth to me, but something else that's lesser than me, I'm going to ask you to leave that behind. And you'd say, and rightly so, who do you think you are? First of all, there's nothing in me that would cause any of you to elevate me to a status of something that you need to ascribe worth to. Okay? First of all. But in God, there is. He is worthy of that. And some people still say, well, see, that's still arrogant. That's still arrogant. I don't like it. I don't like that he's so demanding and demands that I worship him and him alone. Money gives my life meaning. Sex gives my life meaning. And I don't see why he's such a prude and such a sourpuss that he has to say, no, it's got to be all about me. You see, the issue here is that the gospel is God. He created you and I to have fellowship with him. Our purpose is bound up in him. And he desires for us ultimate pleasure, ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction, all of those things, and worthless idols hinder us from experiencing that. It's not just simply that our worship is due him, which it is. It's if we don't worship him, we cannot receive the joy that we were meant to receive. Instead, our lives are relegated to a life of drudgery. By the way, the idols that we pursue never deliver. They never deliver. That's the point. God knows that the idols that we pursue and the idols we worship do not make good on the promises they make. They don't. He pegs the one thing this guy's struggling with, and that's covetousness. It's easy for me to say. Covetousness. He desires that which he doesn't have, but he has so much. Do you understand the relationship there? He can't get enough because what he has and what he's pursuing doesn't satisfy. Just like the woman that went to the well she drank from doesn't satisfy. She's got to keep coming. The woman caught in adultery, the relationship she had with her husband didn't satisfy, so she had to seek elsewhere. Do you see how all sin is ultimately an issue of idolatry? Because it never delivers. It never quenches. It never fulfills. And we're always empty and we always think we need more, so we go outside that which God has assigned for us. We don't even search for him to be our ultimate deliverer and our ultimate meter of needs. We seek elsewhere, and then they don't meet our needs, so we continue to accumulate more idols. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. It cranks them out, left and right. You see, following Christ in idolatry, it's incompatible. You can't serve two masters. Idols will keep you from Christ, just like this man. Or if you're already in Christ, don't think that just, Jesus is my Savior, I'm following him. Idolatry is not a problem for me. It is a problem for all of us. Because if you sin in any way, ever, it's because of idolatry. It's because you're seeking something else outside of God to meet your needs. It's true for me too. It's true for all of us. So idolatry is very, very dangerous. Is there anything God can't ask you to do? Think about that. Is there anything that God cannot ask you to do? Meaning if he came to you and said, do this, and you'd say, no, can't do it. That's your idol. That's it. You've found it. He said, Brooks, I'm not exactly sure what you mean, but I'd like to know what my idols are. There is a handout. It's in the resource room. It's called Identifying the Idols of the Heart. I didn't come up with this. This is taken from a small group study on the book of Romans, published by Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, New York. Tim Keller put this together. You've heard me quote him a few times. It is quite extensive, about 9 pages. Helps a person go through, understand what idolatry is, and what it is that they are putting their real hope in. And then how to get rid of those idols. Here's a summary of the conclusion of displacing the idols of the heart. You say, well, how does a guy like the rich man, who's asked to sell everything he has but goes away sad, how does someone like him or someone like us, how do I get rid of those things that I've elevated into ultimate things that shouldn't be there? It doesn't mean that I don't use money as a tool. It doesn't mean that I don't enjoy the pleasures of that God has granted all of us as human beings. But how do I take them off of the altar of my heart and put them on the shelf in the drawer where they belong as tools to be used and not things to be worshipped? How do I do that? Well, the church religion would give you this approach. The moralizing approach to displacing the idols of the heart says your problem is that you're sinning here and here, so stop it. Dang it. Quit it. You drink too much? Quit it. Are you on the internet looking at porn? Stop it. All right? Just knock it off. Gluttony an issue for you? Well, just quit it. Dang it. Nip it in the bud. No more of that. Just knock it off. Materialism? Is that the problem? Cut your credit cards and just quit looking at the Sears catalog and quit looking at eBay. Quit it. Knock it off. Repent. It's bad stuff. So just stop it. That's the church, for the most part. List all the things you shouldn't do and just tell you, don't do that anymore. Quit it. Repent. And in a sense, that's not bad advice. The problem is, I don't know how. You have not dealt with the issue of the heart that says, but I want those things. All you've said is stop it. It's like saying your child wants a cookie before dinner. And you tell your child, don't want the cookie. Just stop it. Stop wanting that cookie. It's sinful for you to want that cookie. Sinner. Sinful little child. Cookies. Sinful. Sinful. Wicked child. Stop wanting the cookie. That's ridiculous. Stop wanting the cookie. Of course they want the cookie. It smells good. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's why so many people look at the church and say, it has nothing to offer me. Tells me things I already know about how I shouldn't do this and that, but I can't overcome the desire to do those things. And just telling me to quit it and repent doesn't help me. Just further inflames my lust and my passion for whatever it is I idolize. Well, you could do the world's approach. Psychologizing approach says, your problem is that you just don't understand that God loves you as you are. So what's that approach? Say, I drink too much. Yeah, but God loves you. You just need to know that God loves you. I have an addiction to pornography. But God loves you. He does. He really loves you. You're special in His eyes. So special. I can't stop beating my wife. God loves you. Somebody went, oh, gosh. Do you understand? I could fill in the blank on any particular lifestyle or life choice or sin and say, God loves you. In other words, this approach says, don't worry about the idol. Leave it there. Just you need to focus on who you are and that God, He adores you and He thinks you're precious. That's the parent whose kid wants a cookie before dinner, and he goes up on the table and he's just stuffing it into his mouth and there's chocolate all over his face, and the mother's like,
God just loves you. I love you. Just love you. Love, love, love.
Does nothing for the kid at all. Now he's going to throw up because he's stuffed all this chocolate and dough into his face and nothing of nutritional value is entering his system at all. But he sure is loved. So he's got that going for him. None of those approaches deal with the issue. One says, get rid of the idol. Take it off the altar. The other says, don't worry about it. God loves you. Leave it there. You see, the top approach doesn't work because let's say that this pumpkin is your idol. And you move the pumpkin. And you put it over here. See, pumpkins are bad. There's another one. It just took its place. That's what happens. That's why Jesus said, when you cast out a demon, seven more will come replace it that are worse than the first. Seven more pumpkins will replace the idol or whatever it is you're worshiping. They will replace it because we must worship something. We're created to worship. That's why Calvin said we're all idol factories. We will worship something. We will always ascribe ultimate worth to or ultimate significance to something. So let's say that you stop drinking. This is very, very common in 12-step recovery programs. Many people will then make the 12-step program their God. That's where they find their significance, in their support group. It just happens. Or their own self-discipline. In other words, they kick the bottle, or they kick any destructive habit, and then they elevate their own ability or their self-discipline or their self-control as the new God. That becomes the most important thing for them. You see how subtle this is? The other approach does nothing. You just need to feel good about yourself. But I don't feel good about myself. Well, that's your problem. You just need to love yourself more and know that God loves you. Yes, but I'm stuffing my face full of all these things and it's destroying me. Yeah, but God loves you. And even if they do say, stop doing this, it's not an issue of take the idol off of the throne because that's not worthy of your worship. It's take the idol off of your throne because it's hurting you. It's all man-centered. It's not about who's worthy of worship. It's about if you worship that, it'll hurt you, but God loves you. So if you decide to stop it, it's only for your good, not because that's not worthy of your worship. You see where I'm going with that? Neither one of those two approaches work at all. The third one is the gospel application. It says, your problem is that you're looking to something besides Christ to be your happiness. You cannot displace an idol with a vacuum. You must displace it with something else. It's like how many of you have ever, back when you were young, you quote-unquote were in love with someone you're not currently married to? This is not a question of were you doing things you shouldn't. I'm just talking about your heart. Your heart was totally given over to somebody and you felt, this person, I'm going to marry them. I love them. I'm going to give my life to them. I could never be in love with anybody else. Anybody ever felt that way? About the person you're not married to? Some of you are like, yes, but I'm dang sure not raising my hand. I'm not a fool. You know where I'm going, though. You understand that. You understand that feeling? Here's the reality of the matter. You don't think about that person anymore. Why? They've been replaced by something that is greater than the puppy love you felt junior high or high school or college. It is the exact same thing when it comes to idols in that you cannot stop lusting after food, money, sex, drink, material possessions, or power, or approval from others. You can't take those things off the throne of your heart until you see the majesty of who Christ is. And your love for him begins to become so overpowering that all other things on the idol are pushed off, because he and he alone can live on the throne. Not because of your self-discipline, but because your love for him is too overpowering. You can't not love him. Don't you see that's what the woman last week saw? Don't you see that that's what the woman the week before understood? Don't you see that that's what the woman at the well understood? All of these worthless, terrible sinners understood. The love of Christ is all-consuming. Nothing else can be there. That's the gospel. It doesn't say, God loves you, therefore, don't worry about it. It says, God loves you, therefore, your love for him is going to shove everything else out of the throne room except him. It's a byproduct of receiving the gospel. This man was presented up front with what it's going to look like. Listen, you follow me, nothing else will matter in your life. And this man looked at his stuff and he says, that can't be true. Nothing could replace what I have. You're asking me to do the impossible. I can't love you more than I love these things. Therefore, I won't go with you. I won't. And it burdens, it bums me out that that's true, but that's the way it is. So good luck with your Messiah thing, but I'm going to go back to my treasure, which is not in heaven. It's in a storeroom. And for some of you, your treasure's on the internet. For some of you, your treasure is your checkbook. For some of you, your treasure is some relationship that God has not designed for your life. Fill in the blank. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of different idols that we can elevate to ultimate status. And those who heard Jesus say these things says, well, who can be saved then? Why do they say that? Because they know that we all have idols. In the context of the wealth that he's talking about, that was a hard saying for them to understand. They're like, well, what could be saved then, Jesus? What you're saying doesn't even make any sense. Nobody can be saved. And Jesus says, now you're understanding. You're starting to get it. It is impossible for him to be saved. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. Are there any rich men in heaven? Well, they're all rich now, but are there any people that were wealthy in this world standards that go to heaven? Of course. Abraham, Joseph, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, Nicodemus. These people had material possessions. So what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, Master, look, we've left our homes and we've followed you. In other words, Peter is saying, well, we did what you asked the man to do, but he couldn't do. And Peter said that, and Jesus responds, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left his house or his wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. In Luke, it says you won't fail to receive 100-fold of what you gave up. Or rather, Matthew says you won't fail to receive 100-fold of that which you've given up to follow me. See, God can save anyone and everyone, rich, poor, self-righteous, having no righteousness, only immorality, debauched, immoral. How? How does he do this? Because he, if you will come to him, will give to you his riches. The scripture says that he became poor for our sake that we might become rich. You reach into your pocket and you got a couple bucks and you say, oh, I can't follow Jesus. He's going to ask me to give up this vast wealth that I have. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. All things that were created through me and by me for my pleasure. I own all things. If you just come to me, everything I own is yours. Everything. You say, but if I come to you, Jesus, there'll be relational damage. People will reject me if I follow you. He says, you won't fail to have 100-fold relationships of anything that you walk away from. In this place, on this earth, in this time, not just pie in the sky by and by in heaven, but here and now. If you follow me, whatever you leave behind won't even matter. Not saying that there won't be an initial pain from the pruning or the walking away from, but that pain will be displaced by the love that you have for Christ, and He will fill the void. That's why He says in Matthew 6, you seek first His kingdom and righteousness, I'll add all these things unto you. That is, all the things you worry that you're going to lose. You see, God saves through the gospel of Christ. John, this is important. This is really important. John, in his epistle, says it's not that we loved God first, but rather that He loved us and gave Himself for us. Do you know where love for God comes from? You don't muster it up. You can't muster up that which is not there. It comes from the revelation that He has given all as an expression of His love for you. That's why the cross is central to this message. You can't leave everything and follow Jesus if you don't first of all know on the front end that it's His love that initiates that transaction. And it's His love that carries you through this walk. It's, as Paul says in Romans 1, remember, he asked the rich young ruler, what do I have to do to be good, essentially? Paul answers that question in 11 chapters of the book of Romans, summed up in one word, faith. 16, chapter 1. For the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. In verse 17, he says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, is revealed by faith. For it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Do you know what that means? Do you want to be good? Do you want to be acceptable in God's eyes? Then you have to receive the gospel by faith. And by receiving the gospel, you are counted as righteous. And because you are counted as righteous, your heart is overcome with love because you realize, I'm not righteous. But you're declared as righteous. Why? Because of your union with Christ. And then He beckons you, come with me. And you look around you and you have all these chains and all these things that are hindering you. And you say, but these things, they slow me down. And then you read Hebrews, it says, cast off everything that hinders, and the sin that easily entangles, and run the race marked out before you. And what motivates you to run the race marked out before you? So that in the hopes that you'll be good enough to be accepted by God? No, that never motivates. Rather, what motivates us is the fact that He has paid the ultimate price because He is of ultimate worth. He's paid it all. And He simply beckons us to come, to commune, to have fellowship, to enjoy that which He has already secured for us. And He says, follow me. And that is the power that breaks those shackles. That's what gives us the love that can displace the idols that we think are so ultimate in our lives. As we close, just have to ask the question, what about you? What about you? What is easily entangling you? What is hindering you? What is Jesus saying, follow me? And you say, I want to, but
I want to, but I... Are you going to ask me? Don't worry about what he's going to ask you in the future. By the way, those of you that are married, maybe you should have asked this. But before you got married, did you sign a prenuptial agreement that says, I promise to give you my love as long as you never ask me to do this, 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 and this. You cannot negotiate the terms of your surrender with God. Jesus simply articulated that on the front end with this man. But if you surrender and walk with him, he will give you all things. That's a pretty impressive trade-off. Let's see, I got to give up $5 and you'll give me all the possessions of the universe. I don't know. I don't know. That's the equivalent here. What's he asking you to walk away from? You can't do it in your own strength. You first have to receive him by faith. And then he will provide the grace to walk with him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your righteousness, for your Son. Lord, apart from you, we can do no good thing. Lord, show us how worthy of worship you are. Give us the strength to walk therein. Lord, we recognize that we have idols in our hearts. Identify those for us and replace those idols with a deep, abiding love for you, that we can walk with you, not in order to become righteous, but because we've been declared righteous because of our relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.